A history lesson, the first talk in a series on Galatians, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 9, 2019, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 1, translation, installment 1, accompanies this talk.
I was thinking this week about that passage in Peter's letter where he talks about righteous Lot, his soul being tormented day and night by the evil of Sodom. And just increasingly, I feel like we're in that kind of situation where we're just in for a lot of torment as we watch the things, as we watch our society and culture literally unravel. The people with their hands on the levers of power are becoming self-destructive, delusional, idiotic, moronic, making incredible decisions, and everybody's taking it seriously. I mean, they appear to, anyway, and your righteous soul can't help but just be tormented that we're in the situation that we're in today. So what better to do than to get grounded in the truth, in the scripture? And that's why we need to, all the more, we need to have a mastery of what the truth that's embodied in the biblical writings is. And that's what we're going to do here in the book of Galatians. I'm impressed more and more that I get into this book, how important it is. I didn't always think that. I thought it was just sort of, in fact, there are a lot of people who comment that it just sort of Romans for dummies. But it's not at all. It's probably one of the more important books in the New Testament. What I'm going to do before we actually get into the text, and it might take me 2 weeks to do it, is we need a history lesson. We need to understand how the church developed, how the Gentiles came into the church, under what situation, under what circumstances, how the early Christians, or the early believers, I should say, how they viewed themselves and viewed their lives and viewed how to practice their faith. We really have to understand that, because it's out of that milieu that this letter gets written. And so in order to understand the letter and what Paul is saying and what he's addressing, we're going to have to understand that history. Now, decades ago, if I had heard somebody say that, I might have balked at that. This isn't, you know, history. Understand the letter. This is the Word of God. What are you talking about? So let me take a moment to comment about how it is that Galatians is the Word of God. Not just Galatians, but every New Testament book, every book in the Bible. In what sense is it the Word of God? I know growing up in the church, the picture you form is God yelling down from heaven, write this, that it's God directly addressing us from his own person to you as a person. And so we have a tendency to read the Bible as if the Bible is speaking to me, and I try to interpret it accordingly. But it isn't. It clearly isn't. There's no question that it isn't. I can't believe that I looked at it that way as long as I did, because when you actually read the New Testament, it's very clear, like, for example, in the book of Galatians, it's a letter that this dude named Paul wrote to this set of communities in a particular part of the world in the first century. And to understand it, I need to understand what Paul was intending to say to them. Well, how is that the Word of God then? Isn't it Paul's word to them? How is that the Word of God? Well, One of the things he's going to talk about in Galatians is an answer to that question. I mean, not in so many words, but he's going to be answering the question, now why should you be listening to me? Why is what I'm saying important to you? The reason it's important is because even though it's Paul articulating his mind and his understanding to the Galatians, even though Paul wants them to understand himself, Paul understands that he has been gifted by God with a clear, accurate, and thorough understanding of the truth that God wants to deliver to mankind. What's inspired when we go to the Bible is not the words. I know that I would have dismissed that as heresy decades ago, but it becomes clear. It's not the words that are inspired. It's the worldview. It's the understanding. It's the message. It's the teaching that is inspired. There must have been 50 million ways that Paul could have given expression to what it is that he understands. All of them would have been inspired. He didn't have to use these words. He did happen to use these particular words, but he didn't have to. As we're going to see in this letter, Paul doesn't so much argue the gospel as he exasperates the gospel. He's just beside himself. He can't believe that they are going off believing the stuff that they're believing, having sat with him and heard his teaching and having understood his teaching. He's frustrated. And so we're going to see the language of exasperation and frustration coming out in the book of Galatians. We have these particular words, but they could have been anything. Whatever bridge that he built from my mind to his mind, well, really, from the Galatians' mind to his mind, and I'm eavesdropping. You and I are eavesdropping. We're trying to understand what it is that he's wanting the Galatians to understand about his thinking. But that doesn't make it not the Word of God, because Paul's thinking is a gift that God has given to him. It's an inspired understanding, and that's what you and I want to grab for ourselves. But because it's not coming down out of heaven, a universal message that transcends history and culture and time and so on, because it's planted deeply in history, we don't understand it unless we understand the history in which it's rooted. And that's the biggest problem, it seems to me, with the way the book of Galatians has been understood in the past, is we have not adequately rooted it in its own history. A lot of people have complained, for example, that people read the book of Galatians and they have Lutheran lenses on it. I don't mean Lutherans, I mean Martin Luther's lenses on it. They see the book as preaching Martin Luther's message. And there's some truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. Martin Luther's fight was a very different fight than the fight that Paul is fighting when he writes this letter. It's not the same fight. So if I turn it into Paul addressing medieval Roman Catholicism and its aftermath, I'm going to distort its message. I'm not really going to understand it. There are just so many other ways that we can relocate the questions and the problems and the perspectives that Paul is speaking to. We can relocate them to some other point in history and turn the letter into something that it ain't. So it's so very, very important that we grasp the background in its historical setting. And that's what I'm going to do first. And then after that, what I want to do is I have a list of about 7 or 8 things that Galatians does not teach. but are typically somehow mined out of Galatians by Bible teachers here, there, or anywhere. So I'm going to do that before I even get into the text. So today, a history lesson. I'm going to give you some dates. The dates are not absolute because they're going to tend to be on the early side compared to what you would typically see in a Bible encyclopedia or Bible dictionary or something like that. The important thing are not the dates. The important thing is the sequence of events. And maybe I'll publish this for you so that you have this to look at as we go through the book of Galatians. In the early part of Galatians, he tells some of this history. And so having this history in mind will help us understand what he's talking about in the first two chapters. So Jesus was crucified, 3 days, three nights in the grave. Then he's raised from the dead. For the next several weeks, Jesus periodically appears to one person or another or a group of people. Finally, they meet him on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, and he ascends into the skies. And he tells them as he ascends into the skies not only that he's going to come back in the same way, or the angels do, but he's going to come back in the same way, but he says, go into the city and wait. Wait for the Parakletos that Jesus had promised them would come to them, the Spirit of Truth that God was going to pour out and open their eyes so that they would all fall in place and they would understand this gospel and they would understand what it is that Jesus had been teaching them for the last several years. So they go back into the city. And they're just kind of chilling there. They're just hanging out in the city, not doing much of anything, just waiting until finally on the day of Pentecost, there's this incredible miracle, a loud sound like wind, flames of fire dancing above their heads, and supernaturally, as they open their mouth to praise God, they end up praising God in a language that they don't even know. That it is a language of somebody else who's listening, one of the pilgrims from somewhere else in the Roman Empire. They understand them, but the speaker does not. Few months maybe later, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And I want to comment on that in a second. They're going to the temple to pray, and there's a lame man who has been there for decades, begging alms in front of the temple. Peter and John heal him. As a result of the healing and the comments that they make, they get arrested. And they're not miraculously let go. In that case, they're just kind of, the Sanhedrin doesn't quite know what to do with them, so after scolding them and warning them sharply, they let them go. Weeks pass, months pass. The Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees in particular, begin to get really jealous. They get jealous because of miracles that are being performed by the apostles, and the people being looked upon with great favor by the public, the believers being looked upon with great favor, they are jealous and they don't like what's going on. So they arrest the apostles. They're arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. That's where the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, who is a part of the Sanhedrin, makes his famous speech. If this is not of God, it'll just disappear by itself. And if it's of God, then you don't want to be standing against it. So I suggest that we do nothing, that we just back off and wait and see what happens. And again, they're protected because of Gamaliel's wisdom that he gave there. Let me interject something at this point. Now, what are they doing all this time? Well, they're teaching, they're eating together, they're living in a kind of... It always feels like the kind of Christian Woodstock. They're kind of living under extreme circumstances. Many people, their homes are at other parts of the Roman Empire, and they've come to Jerusalem. They don't have a job. They only have what resources they've brought with them. They're running out of resources. So what do? Well, this is an exciting event that's happening here. We'll share with you, brother. And they share their resources and live together, support one another, because they can't miss what it is that God is doing during this time. This is an incredible series of events, with all the miracles that are happening and the excitement of people having their lives turned around, the light go on, people are coming to believe. None of them want to miss it. So instead of going home, they hang out, but they have to support one another. People sell their property and take the proceeds of that and use that to support the other people. But for the purposes of Galatians, are they living like Gentiles? No. They're living like Jews. They're probably still dressing like Jews. They're eating like Jews. They're resting on the Sabbath like Jews. They're praying like Jews. Peter and John went to the temple to pray in that one event where they healed the lame man. They're just being Jews. And why would they not be Jews? Well, we Christians from thousands of years later, from much, much later, we look back and go, well, you know, you're a Christian now. You shouldn't be a Jew. You should be a Christian now. Well, nobody told them that. They're just Jews being Jews, but they have come to see and believe and hope in the hope of the promise of the Messiah. Jesus, who is raised from the dead, is the Messiah. And they want to know what he taught, and they want to know the significance of his life and death, and they are studying that and seeking to greater understand that. But otherwise, they're indistinguishable from anyone else in Jerusalem in the way that they live their lives. Okay, it's important to see that. Now, the question that I can't believe we don't have any information about this in the New Testament, but we don't. Did they take offerings to the temple? Did they offer up animals? I don't know. There's no record that they did, but there's no obvious and clear and explicit evidence that they didn't either. It is interesting that Peter and John, in their trip to the temple, are not going to offer up an offering. They're going to the temple to pray. But that's not worth too much. It would not surprise me if they didn't take propitiatory offerings, sin offerings. They probably still offer thank offerings and the various other kinds of offerings that are prescribed by the law, but they may very well have curtailed taking sin offerings, guilt offerings, and anything that's appealing to God for mercy, because the gospel of Jesus has addressed that issue. And knowing that the gospel has addressed that issue, it may not make any sense to them to do that. But I don't know. That's completely speculation, and we have no record. It wasn't even a controversy. You know, in Galatians, the controversy is pertaining to Gentiles and how they should live. We'll talk about that in a second. But there doesn't seem to be any controversy that ever has to be addressed by any apostle or any teaching about, well, should we be offering offerings at the temple? It's not even an issue. But at least with that possible exception, there's no difference between the early believers and the way they lived their life and what religious practices they practice and the other Jews in Jerusalem. Okay, back to the chronology. After the apostles are set free, time passes again, things heat up. They heat up to a point where Stephen is drugged before the Sanhedrin and is stoned to death. And as Luke describes it in Acts, that was the beginning of of a kind of major persecution of believers from the stoning of Stephen on for several years. It looks to me like it lasted for several years. I would argue that was in about 29 AD, somewhere around there. Paul, or a man named Saul, was actually participated in the stoning of Stephen, and from that moment on, he plays a very active role in carrying out, catching believers, throwing them in jail. We know from some of his letters that he involved in murdering them. I mean, he killed them. So Paul was a major persecutor during this time of great persecution. He was very active and a major player in that. He had gone to the Sanhedrin at one point in about 32 AD, I would argue, to get documents that he would take to the Jews in Damascus, asking for believers to be handed over, believers in Jesus to be handed over, because he wanted to punish them. So he's traveling to Damascus, and I won't rehearse the whole story. It's a very familiar story where Jesus himself, in some kind of vision, appears to Paul and identifies himself as the Messiah. Now, in Galatians, that's going to be critical because that was the watershed moment for Paul. Why is that the watershed moment? Jesus is supposed to be dead. And for Jesus to come back very much alive, appear to him, talk to him, communicate to him when he's very much alive, that throws a monkey wrench in Paul's whole worldview. Because his whole worldview doesn't have room for Jesus, the crucified Jesus, being the Messiah. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs don't get killed by Romans. That's just not Messiah-like. He obviously, he's not the Messiah. Look what happened to him. But when he came back, when he clearly has come back to life and presents himself to Paul, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" All of a sudden, Paul has a lot of rethinking that he has to do. Oh, Jesus is the Messiah. Oops. What am I going to do with that? Well, what happens? He spends just a few days in Damascus, and then he leaves and goes away for about 2 years to Arabia. So he's away. So from about 32 to 34 AD, Paul is doing nothing that we know of except, I mean, I can bet what he's doing. He's poring over the Torah, studying his Torah, trying to figure out how does this fit? How does this make any sense? How can I believe in a Messiah who was crucified? For Paul, it was like when you did homework in high school, math homework in high school, and you were working on a math problem and you just couldn't figure it out and you came up with answers and they were the wrong answers. And then you finally went to the back of the book to get the answer. Okay, this is the answer. The thing that was so aggravating is when they gave you the wrong answer. But there ought to be a law against that. But they gave you the right answer. Now you knew what the answer was. You just needed to figure out, so what do I have to do in this problem to work out and get to that answer? That's kind of what Paul was doing. Okay, I know that the answer is Jesus, the dude who was crucified by the Romans. I know that the answer is he was the Messiah. How do I figure out what the prophets were saying that can make any sense out of that? And that's where Paul got his education. So his education began in Arabia, where he was studying his Torah to try to figure out how do you understand it when the answer is Jesus is the Messiah. Paul returns to Damascus, and now in the book of Acts, Luke conflates these, so it gives you a kind of, it can give you a wrong impression. It makes it look like a few days after he's a believer, he's out in the streets evangelizing and convincing people of the truth of the gospel. But there's 2 years in between, I think, the time he spent in Arabia. So he comes back to Damascus. Now he has some answers. He has some perspectives. He has some arguments to make. So he makes them. Makes them to the Jews in Damascus, and it annoys them to no end. He really ticks them off. So much so that they conspire to kill him. And he has to flee for his life, being let down the wall of the city on a basket at night. And he flees, and he goes to Jerusalem. He'll talk about this in Galatians. He goes to Jerusalem and is only there 15 days. Now, what's going on in Jerusalem? We're in the middle of serious persecution happening in Jerusalem. And I think that's one of the reasons that he didn't stay longer. And I think it's also one of the reasons why he doesn't really talk to... He says, I talked to Peter and I talked to James, but I didn't talk to anybody else when I was there. By anybody else, I mean of the apostles, of the leaders of the church there. They were probably just trying to survive at that point. Barnabas is a huge figure in the book of Acts. Barnabas takes Paul under his wing, and Barnabas has this uncanny ability to be able to spot authenticity, to recognize authenticity. And he realized early on that Paul is for real. Everyone else was scared to death of Paul. They didn't want to reach out to him because he had a reputation. He killed people like me, you know, he killed believers. Barnabas knew that he was for real, so he kind of took him under his wing and introduced him and tried to introduce him into the community there. But again, within a few days, the word is out and there's a plot to kill Paul. Why? I mean, we have to understand, Paul going from major murderer of Christians to being a Christian is a huge publicity loss for the opponents of the gospel. That doesn't sell well. That doesn't sell their position well. So Paul has to be done away with. There's a plot to kill him. So because there's a plot to kill him, they take him down to the coast at Caesarea, put him on a boat, and send him to Tarsus. And Paul goes away to Tarsus. That had been his hometown. Tarsus is on the kind of like on the coast of the Mediterranean, right over the mountains from Syria, but on the southern, south, central coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. So he goes to Tarsus, and he's there now for 9 years or so, just hanging out in Tarsus. Now, what is he doing there? We have no record of what he's doing there, but I am willing to bet that he was simply practicing being an apostle, practicing being a teacher of the gospel, a proclaimer of the gospel. He undoubtedly studied with people and argued with people and discussed with people and presented the gospel to people. Knowing Paul from later in his life, it's unthinkable that he would not do that. In about 44 AD, Barnabas, who is now in Antioch in Syria, which is right over the mountains from Tarsus. Barnabas, who, remember, he's the one that kind of tried to get Paul connected in Jerusalem with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Barnabas knows that Paul's in Tarsus, and there's a whole lot of need for teaching in Antioch. So Barnabas hikes over the mountains and fetches Paul and brings him back to Antioch, convinces him to come to Antioch and teach in Antioch. I'll go back over this ground in a second here, but Antioch has believers, a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Jesus. It's the first major mixed community of believers. And that's what Paul was dropped into in Antioch. So Paul teaches there. About 2 years later, in about 46 AD, some prophets come up from Jerusalem to Antioch. A guy named Agabus has a vision about a famine that's going to occur in Jerusalem and is appealing for the people in Antioch to provide them material support for the day so that they can be prepared for the famine that's going to come. The people in Antioch agree to do that, and they send the money or provisions or whatever it is they sent, entrust it to Paul and Barnabas and some others. We find out that a guy named Titus goes with them, a Greek. So at least Paul, Barnabas, and Titus and some others take the journey down to Jerusalem to give this gift, this support to the community in Jerusalem, famine relief. I think I said about 46 AD. Paul's going to talk about that in Galatians. He's going to talk about that trip. In fact, he'll talk about that. When he gets back from that trip to Jerusalem for famine relief, what Paul's going to tell us in Galatians is we went at that time, and while I was there on this famine relief trip, I took the opportunity to lay out the gospel as I understood it to what he calls the pillars and the people of reputation in Jerusalem. So that would be James and Peter and John and who knows who else. But he laid out the gospel to them, and they didn't slap him down. They didn't correct him. They didn't rebuke him. They didn't say, "You've got it all wrong." He says, "They extended the right hand of fellowship to me." So he's going to use that in Galatians as an argument for the apostles agree with me. There's no tension. There's no disagreement between me and the other apostles. And what's more, I had a Greek with me, an uncircumcised Greek with me on the trip, and they didn't make him get circumcised. That's Titus. Okay. They returned from Jerusalem to Antioch, and upon their return, the leaders of the church, the elders, I can't remember what he calls them, but the elders of the community there decide that it would make a lot of sense to send Paul out to go and proclaim this message to other locations that have never heard this message. And that's what we typically call the first missionary journey of Paul. He travels from Antioch down the river, across the ocean to Cyprus, transverses the entire length of the island of Cyprus on the other side, gets on a boat and goes to what's modern-day Turkey, south central coast of Turkey, climbs up into the high plateau above the coastal area there, and that's in the Roman province of Galatia. It's various districts, various regions that have been put together into the Roman district or Roman province of Galatia. Those are the churches, I will argue, that he's writing to when he writes the book of Galatians. A bunch of things happen there. You can read about that in the book of Acts. We may refer to some of that as we're going through the letter. But after getting these communities started in various locations in Galatia, he returns to Antioch and he reports on his journey and the adventures he's had and the reception that he's had and so on. So that's about 46, 47 AD that he's now back in Antioch. and talking about his first missionary journey. A few months later, year later, there are some believers from Jerusalem, Jewish believers from Jerusalem. They travel to Antioch, and there occurs a very energetic dispute with Paul and Barnabas. These Jewish believers get in a significant argument with them. I'm going to argue that it's during that time that there's an incident in Galatians that Paul's going to talk about where he stands up and rebukes Peter because Peter, he says, is not being straightforward about the gospel. And Paul rebukes him. It's during this dispute, I think, that that happens. So 48 AD or so. Some of those same Jewish believers from Jerusalem made their way up to Galatia, the same ones that are, the same faction, if you will, that is causing trouble in Antioch, have gone up to Galatia and are causing trouble in the communities in that Paul just founded a year earlier in Galatia. And they're troubling them. Now, what do you mean troubling them? Well, I imagine you have had that experience where you confront for the first time someone coming along and saying, you know, this gospel that you believe and the way that you believe it, it's all wrong. Let me tell you what the truth is. And especially when you're young and ill-equipped to be able to know even where they're coming from and how to combat it and how to think about it, you know, you just get that lump in your throat and that clutch. Oh my goodness, could I have been wrong all this time? Is this not right? Well, that's the disturbing or troubling that I think is happening to the Galatian believers. They've just believed, you know, at the word of Paul, and now all of a sudden some other people are coming in and probably are making a fairly compelling, powerful, convincing case for, boy, he really misinformed you. It's not like he said it is, it's like this instead. Now, how big a difference, we're going to have to talk about that at length, but for now, it's just important to recognize that's an emotionally troubling experience to have to confront the possibility that this thing that you've decided is so important to you might actually be wrong. Well, that's what they're doing among these churches in Galatia. Paul gets word back from these communities in Galatia that many of the Gentiles among them are being persuaded by those Jewish believers, and they're getting themselves circumcised and beginning to live like Jews. So in somewhere around 49 AD then, Paul, in a moment of exasperation, writes off this letter to the Galatian churches in response to this message that a significant number of the Gentiles in these churches are being persuaded to become Jews, essentially, or become like Jews. Later, I think that same year, a few or several months later, the dispute in Antioch has become so problematic that the leadership in Antioch decides, we need to go down to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles and get this ironed out once and for all. This is too big a deal. This is too important to not address it. So Paul again goes down to Jerusalem and I don't remember who goes with him at that point, and you have a meeting, the one described in Acts 15, where the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem meet with Paul and some other representatives of the church in Antioch. They hear Paul out, and they finally, once and for all, decide kind of more or less formally together. No, Paul's right. Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be acceptable to God. James quotes some scripture. Peter tells his story, and they come together and say, and the upshot is, Gentiles don't need to live like Jews in any sense whatsoever. However, we would ask the Gentiles to be burdened by four things. Don't eat blood, don't eat things that are strangled, don't marry outside the limits that Jews consider to be not incest, and don't eat food offered to idols. And James is the one who proposes that. Why does he put those restrictions on it? Because that would be wrong for Gentiles to do? No, it wouldn't. He's very clear. This is an extraordinary burden that we're placing on you. And the reason we're putting it on you is because I know Jews. And if Jews see you doing these four things, they will write you off, and it'll be an insurmountable obstacle to their even hearing you. So out of love for the Jews that you are seeking to interact with and evangelize, would you please refrain from those four things? Okay, that's as far as we need to go. But let me abstract out of that. What about history of belief among the Gentiles? In the book of Acts, you have an account of a famous account of Peter getting a vision of a sheet lowered down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals on it, and God commanding him to eat the unclean animals. And it becomes apparent that what he's preparing him for is to actually interact with a Gentile. And he is sent a messenger from Cornelius, a Gentile Roman centurion in Caesarea. And Peter is summoned, and Peter goes, enters into his household against all the scruples of the Jews, enters into his household and receives hospitality from him and proclaims the gospel to him and his family. And Cornelius believes. And not only does he believe, but the same signs of the coming of the Parakletos occur with Cornelius that happened on the day of Pentecost, or at least some of them. So Peter knows that God is in this and God is behind this. Interestingly, Acts tells us Peter then goes to Jerusalem after there, and he gets nothing but criticism. You went into the house of a Gentile, Peter? They kind of quiet down after Peter tells them enough of the story that they realize that the evidence suggests that God might be behind it. But these same people that are reacting to Peter are the people that are going to Antioch and arguing with Paul and Barnabas and are going to Galatia and are disturbing the communities in Galatia. These are Jews who find it unthinkable that you would live in any other way than as a Jew. And so in any departure from that, they have a problem with that. Well, that happened with Peter. Then a few years later, then the persecution happens, and the Jews are dispersed. Many of the believing Jews are dispersed out of Jerusalem. Some of them go to Cyprus. And some of those same Jews, and then they convert other Jews in Cyprus and Cyrene, I don't know how to pronounce it. But those Jews then eventually come to Antioch. And for the very first time, these Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene in Antioch begin to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. At their initiative, Gentiles respond and become believers, And you actually have a whole community then being built up of Jews and Gentiles together who believe the gospel. This is Antioch. This is the place where Paul came and made kind of home base for the next several years of his life and was a teacher there. Barnabas came to Antioch when they heard in Jerusalem, when they heard that Gentiles were coming to believe, they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and he oversees the belief of this mixed Jewish-Gentile believing community in about 44 AD. In that same year, Barnabas went over to Tarsus and fetched Paul and brought him back, and then we have the chronology that I just told you. On an aside, one of the things that's really interesting to me about that is we don't know a single name of any of those believing Jews who first evangelized Gentiles in Antioch. These are just the little people of history. They're not a name in history. They don't make a name in history. But arguably, what they did is at least as important, if not more important, than anything Peter or Paul ever did. It was a huge watershed event, and yet these are anonymous people who did that. So I think history is littered with little people, unknown people, anonymous people who do huge things, hugely important things. They don't make the history books, but in God's eyes, it's all of history hinges on what they chose and how they acted. Okay, so in view of the history that we've just been through, the thing that's important to see is throughout the whole history of the first several decades of the church, in Jerusalem, which was the beginning, the origin, and the center of this movement of belief in Jesus, there was within Jerusalem a faction of people who found it unthinkable that a follower of Jesus would not seek to conform his life and actions to all the requirements of the Mosaic Covenant. That was just unthinkable to them. It wasn't that they even argued for it. It just, no, duh. I mean, how you want to be righteous, don't you? Well, the only way you can be righteous is to keep the law and to keep the requirements of the law. That was just a no-brainer as far as they were concerned. So the Jesus believer would be circumcised. He would keep the Sabbath. He would keep all the dietary regulations of the law. He would take part in the festivals, the Jewish festivals. And basically, he would live like a Jew in virtually every respect. That's what a follower of Jesus would do. Now, how plausible is that? Well, they're living in Jerusalem. There isn't a Gentile within 50 miles of them. And they didn't even have tourists back then. There are no Gentiles around. So every believer that they know, every believer that they encounter and come in contact with is living like a Jew. So if you were to ask them, should a believer live like a Jew? They're not even going to understand your question. Well, of course. I mean, what are you talking about? That's what Jews do. They live like Jews. And there aren't anything but Jews in the believing community in Jerusalem. That's the milieu in which they live. So that's got to do an incredible thing to your head. I mean, that's going to drive into your head the outlook, the attitude, the notion that the right thing to do is to do what the law of Moses tells us to do. It's true for Jews, it's true for everybody. Now, let me tell you a couple of stories. I think I understand intimately the kind of dynamic that that fixed this in their mind. This is a different time and place in history. Has nothing to do with Jews, but I would argue that the same dynamic was at work in my life as a young Christian. When I was about 11 years old, I might have been older. Boy, if I was 11, why did they entrust their kids to me? I must have been a little bit older, but maybe 13, 14. My brother and his wife asked me to babysit for them. We lived in Klamath Falls at the time. My brother was a teacher at Klamath Union High School. I went over to their house to babysit, and I was looking for some music or something to put on, and lo and behold, there was a pipe for smoking tobacco on the bookcase. And I realized for the first time, I didn't know that my brother smoked a pipe. And I was just absolutely devastated. I mean, I wish I could let you inside of my experience and inside of my mind. He was going to hell. My brother was going to hell. And I never knew that. I didn't know he was going to go to hell. Now, no one had ever told me that smoking tobacco was a sin, to my knowledge. I don't think anyone... I didn't have any Sunday school lessons on that. It wasn't really a big deal. My parents had not made a big deal out of that. But just somehow, it had been forged into my consciousness that tobacco was evil and was sinful, and a follower of Jesus couldn't possibly smoke tobacco. And I literally went home and crashed, you know, threw myself on the bed and wept and was in turmoil for several days over that one. Now, where did that come from? Well, the people we hung around with didn't smoke, and it didn't seem I don't know where it came from. But it was just because my cultural experience was what it was, it had formed the belief in me that something was evil. Now, subsequently, I came to realize that was a ridiculous belief. But in my little 13, 14-year-old mind, it didn't seem all that ridiculous at all, because my experience had forged that value in me, then that perspective in me. I've then told you, the story of alcohol. Now, this was part of my upbringing and my training. It was clear that my parents were teetotalers, and they would comment on how, on a variety of occasions, about how bad alcohol was and we should stay away from it. So that was definitely a part of my training. But that was so deeply ingrained in me that I think I've mentioned before, the only recurring nightmare that I can ever remember having is a nightmare where I am being chased by a street gang, chased down the street. They catch up with me, they pin me to the ground, one on each arm and one on each leg. Another one pries open my mouth, and another one has an eyedropper with alcohol and drops a drip of alcohol on my tongue. And I just get this sense of defilement that comes over me, and then I wake up. But that's how deeply ingrained that was. And it wasn't until, and then I was in college, and I was getting some good Bible teaching from a good Bible teacher that I was hanging out with, and I came to realize that there wasn't anything inherently evil about alcohol, and I became convinced that that was the case. Well, my sophomore year in college, I was kind of very active as a This was right on the threshold of the Jesus movement, and I was very active out on campus evangelizing, leafleting, and so I kind of made a nuisance out of myself with people as I was evangelizing them. I was in a Western Civ class, and the teaching assistant knew that I was a believer, and I would constantly argue with him and try to defend the faith against his attacks in class. Well, one day he decided to invite me for dinner. So he invited me out to dinner. I went to his house, and he's in the kitchen doing something, and I am looking at his bookcase or something, and he says, would you like a drink? And instead of my, no thank you, I'm a Christian, it was, no thank you. But the next thing I know, I turn, and he's coming up to me with a glass of sherry, and he just kind of thrusts it into my face. And I mean, the body language could not have been clearer. It just couldn't have been clearer. He said, are you going to be that kind of Christian? And it just, so I realized if I wanted any hearing with this guy at all, if I wanted to be able to proclaim the gospel to this guy, I can't let this get in the way. And mind you, I have never had any alcohol before. Sherry's not the place to start, I don't think. So I decide I've got to do this. So when I took the first sip, my head was pounding. I mean, I had this physical, visceral reaction. Just every cell in my body was saying, you dirty, rotten sinner, you evil, awful person. And fortunately, I think I had been trained well enough that I basically said, Jack, shut up. I didn't say it out loud, but inside I said, Jack, shut up. And it all stopped. Because I allowed my real understanding to trump whatever my working understanding was that was causing my body to go wacko, to go crazy. Well, that's me. But I dare say that's these first century Jews in Jerusalem as well. To eat, to not eat kosher, to not keep the Sabbath, to not be circumcised, to not, all these things that are a distinctive part of their religious practices, they don't make a distinction between a religious practice and universal morality. It all looks like universal morality to them. We only make the distinction when we are forced to ask ourselves, now is this a matter of right and wrong, or is this a matter of culture? Is this my cultural value, or is this something that transcends culture? If I never ask the question, I never answer the question. And until we have answered that question, we have a tendency to kind of collapse all of our values into the same level. They're all moral values. God would not approve of somebody who violated these scruples or didn't do these things. And that's what we're up against in Galatians. The Jews from Jerusalem have lived as Jews their entire life. And it is just deeply ingrained in them that this is the way you need to live a life pleasing to God. And it's unthinkable to them, it's never even crossed their mind that you could live any other kind of life and be pleasing to God. It just doesn't make any sense to them. So all of a sudden, they're being thrust into a situation where somebody in the same room claims to believe in Jesus and one is hoping in Jesus and trusting in Jesus, and they're living like a Gentile. They don't eat kosher. They don't keep the Sabbath. They don't do anything that I do as a Jew. That's got to be blowing their ever-loving minds. So the important thing to understand Galatians is to be sympathetic with the people that Paul is arguing with. I think we need to be sympathetic with them. These are not people who clearly and ostensibly are out to destroy the gospel, to make up a new gospel, to invent something new. They believe that they are following Jesus. They believe that they are believing in Jesus. They believe that they are hoping in Jesus. But they're doing that the only way a good Jew would do that. Okay, we're running out of time. Let me leave time for questions. There's more that needs to be said here, and we'll pick it up next week. But let me pause for any questions you have at this point.
Growing up in the church, I always heard this period of time as the transition. It's the overlap between the Old and the New Testament. It's the overlap between Judaism and the age of the church. What was it?
Yeah, that's a huge mistake, I think. I mean, as it happens, it wasn't a time of transition, that's true, but it shouldn't have been. I was just thinking about this week, I think that Christianity, the origin of Christianity, was an overreaction to this group that Paul is talking about. If this group had seen the wisdom of what Paul was saying and didn't keep pushing like they apparently did, then I think it would have left the door open for the Gentiles to not separating themselves and alienating themselves from Judaism in the way that they did. So I think this was the, what is that? The yin to their yang? Is that what this was the reaction to their overreaction. And I think that's what gave birth to Christianity. I don't think there would have been Christianity. Instead, there would have just been belief in Jesus among Jews and Gentiles together, instead of this thoroughly Gentile thing that got created as the Christian church.
Was the state of Judaism at the time key to that? State of Judaism at the time key to that experience? Was there an inflexibility or a misunderstanding? Or was it
unbelieving Judaism was going to be stubborn and inflexible anyway. I mean, that was just a given. What's unfortunate is that these people within the believing community, these Jews within the believing community, couldn't have reached the level of maturity that Paul had and that Paul was calling them to. That's the unfortunate reality that I think made history go the way it went.
Someplace in Acts it says it was in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians.
Exactly.
I've heard somebody say that at the time it was a derogatory term. Is that true, or is it just...
That's debated. Yeah. I've heard both.
You've heard that, yeah.
I don't know if we know for sure.
It's interesting to me that they were called Christians and not Jesus followers. I mean, mm-hmm. Christ being Messiah, they were people who understood he was a Messiah, not just people that followed the good man Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's interesting that it was got that term instead of whatever, Jesus.
Basically, the Greek word would be like calling us Yeshuistas. You know, we are the followers of Yeshua. We're the followers of Jesus. Instead, it's the followers of the Messiah, but whatever. The Spanish word, the Spanish suffix, ista, mm-hmm. is the counterpart to the ianos in Greek.
I certainly don't have any dispute with your claim that there weren't any Gentiles until the people from where did you say, Cyprus or?
Cyprus and Cyrene, Cyrene.
But I had a point of clarity in Acts 6 where it talks about choosing people to serve. It says, there was a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Mm-hmm. So the Hellenists, these are Hellenized Jews?
Yes, Hellenistic Jews. So they're Jews from the diaspora, that they've been, like Alexandria. There were probably more Jews in Alexandria in Jesus' day than there were in Jerusalem. It was a huge community of Jews. They were probably Greek-speaking. Philo is a famous Alexandrian Jew who wrote in Greek. So most of the Jews in other metropolitan areas would have been Greek-speaking rather than Hebrew-speaking. And that's what the new, in Acts are called the Hellenistic Jews.
So in Acts, when is the Pentecostal speech by Peter in Acts chapter 2?
Mm-hmm.
The people that would have heard, that would have been there for Pentecost from all over
right.
the Mediterranean.
Right.
They would have all been Jews listening? They would
yes.
have been on the Temple Mount?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, probably the only Gentiles in town would have been in the army, in the Roman army. There wouldn't really be any other reason for Gentiles to be there, unless they were passing through. Okay, we'll come back to this next week. And we'll talk about what Galatians does not teach.